Acts chapter 16. Verse 35, Acts 16:35 says this. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. They took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Pray with me one more time. Lord, we are needy. We confess that we need you. And so we pray that you would give us what we need this morning. Speak to us through your word. I pray that it would not be me, but that it would be your spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever we read about incredible acts of courage on the part of Christians particularly, maybe particularly in the face of persecution, do you ever wonder what it was that made that person into the brave Christian that they became? At the height of the Protestant Reformation, during the times of men like Martin Luther and John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, as well as many others, that was also a time of increased persecution for many within the church. In fact, for many of the chief reformers, they themselves were only safe from persecution because of their popularity in many cases. So, for example, when Martin Luther was summoned to what was known as the Diet of Worms, he was granted safe passage because the emperor, those in charge, knew that they would have a problem with the people who loved Luther if anything happened to him. And so they granted him safe passage. But not every monarch in particular was so concerned with the support of the people during these times, especially as the Reformation kind of dragged on. And so just to kind of give you a little bit of perspective, Martin Luther died in the year 1546. It was 29 years after he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg, there in Germany. And as the summary is, as the doctrines of the five solas, so do you remember what those are? Is that according to Scripture alone, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And so as that kind of summary of Reformation teaching spread throughout Europe, opposition to it increased. Steve Lawson writes in his biography of John Knox, one of the later reformers, he says on July 6th, 1553, so just 7 or 8 years after Martin Luther died, July 6, 1553, the Protestant cause in England came to an abrupt halt. At age 16, the reform-minded king, Edward VI, died suddenly. After a 9-day reign by Lady Jane Grey, the Protestants' worst nightmare came to pass. And so on July 19th, the year 1553, Edward's sister, the strict Catholic Mary Tudor, was proclaimed Mary I, Queen of England. This succession to the royal throne would, as Lawson writes, ignite persecution fires under a reign of terror for the true believers throughout the nation. Bloody Mary, as she came to be known, future years. She slaughtered some 288 at least of the reformers, including women and children. And she stained England with their blood. Among those burned at the stake would be some of the finest Englishmen of the day, spiritual leaders such as John Rogers, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, Thomas Cranmer. Maybe you've heard some of those names before. The terrifying regime of Bloody Mary drove John Knox to flee England for his life. But Knox was already living, he was in exile from Scotland in England, and so now he became an exile from England to the continent of Europe. And this forced departure launched Knox into yet another season of his life of heated trials. Lawson says, upon this hard anvil, God would hammer him into a sharp instrument that would eventually spread the Reformed movement throughout Scotland. Beginning in 1554, Knox would spend the next 6 years abroad in Europe, all in preparation for the life work that lay ahead of him one day in his native land of Scotland. Little did Knox know that through these tumultuous conflicts, he was becoming battle-tested for the larger campaigns that lay ahead. And so with every trial and circumstance he faced during those early years of his ministry, Knox proved himself to be faithful to each of the assignments that God had entrusted to him. And in due time, God would entrust this servant of the Word with greater responsibilities. In his future ministry, Knox's life work would be the establishment of the Church of Scotland. But for now, Knox was found to be a trustworthy steward of the gospel work that God had given to him. Later, after the death of Bloody Mary, Knox was able to return to his homeland of Scotland, where he would be able to continue preaching his work of preaching the Word. And as time went on, another Mary became queen, this time of Scotland. She's known as Mary, Queen of Scots. She also was no friend of the Protestant reformers, and she had this to say about John Knox. Listen to this quote. I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe. I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe. Well, I tell you all these stories about church history to remind you that we are not alone in our fight. For 2,000 years, Christians have had to remain steadfast while the world tries in vain to destroy the cause of Christ. They have historically used such tactics as mockery, threats, imprisonments, beatings, even death, and they have never been successful. That we are meeting here today is proof of that. They have never been successful. And I also want to encourage you that God is now forging in you, to paraphrase Lawson, a sharp instrument that will eventually spread the gospel throughout Logan County, Ohio, wherever God wills it. Maybe throughout the world once again. And of course, the same is certainly true of the Apostle Paul here in Acts chapter 16. God had purposefully sent him into Macedonia, where he had the joy of leading Lydia to Christ, along with her family and probably several others. But when he and Silas had been detained, beaten, and then thrown into jail without cause, it was because God had a bigger plan for him. And see, the immediate plan for throwing Paul and Silas into that prison here was to draw the jailer to himself, which he did. But beyond that, God was also forging in Paul a strong reserve to withstand much hardship for the cause of the gospel. At this point in his ministry, he has already been stoned in the city of Lystra. And now he's been beaten and jailed and thrown in shackles in Philippi. And for Paul, the suffering has only just begun. Immediately after Paul's conversion, the Lord gave a man named Ananias, if you remember. He gave him a vision. Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16 says this, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" And Paul was experiencing this suffering now. But we need to remember that Christians view suffering a little different than the world views suffering. See, the world views suffering simply as an injustice that needs to be corrected. And it has to be somebody's fault. So if people are starving over there, it's because people here have caused that, right? If there's a drought or a flood or something like that, it's because people have caused something to go wrong in the environment. And there may be some truth in both of those statements. We can't deny that. There may be truth there. But Christians will look at these types of sufferings and they will say, yes, and it's because of sin. It's because all creation is groaning in the pains of childbirth as we wait for redemption. So make no mistake here. Paul was experiencing this suffering because God was transforming his heart, preparing him for even greater tasks that await him. Here we'll soon face. But along with that, someone else is at fault here. Someone had wronged Paul and Silas. They had suffered at the hands of men who had treated them unjustly. The magistrates had no right to beat them and imprison them, yet they did it anyway, apparently because the crowds demanded it. Sometimes Christians get the sense that the Bible simply instructs us to lay down and take our beatings. Well, we are to expect suffering. The Bible says that in several places. For example, Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he says, "If anyone should come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself, loses his soul?" At the same time, while it is true that we are to expect suffering, the Lord never expects his people to simply lay down and take it. If that were true, then both Peter and James, writing to elect exiles who fled because of persecution, both of those letters, or all of those letters, would not have been written as letters of encouragement, calling on the readers to remain steadfast. In fact, I believe the tone of those letters would be very different if God expected them to just lay down and take it. So there are three lessons for us today in this passage. We're actually going to start here and then move near the end to the letter to the Philippians that Paul wrote to this church that he founded here in this chapter. He writes the letter to Philippians about 10 or 12 years later. But here are the lessons. The first is this: the gospel is not unconcerned with earthly injustice. The gospel is not unconcerned with earthly injustice. Second, the gospel is not imprisoned by prison. The gospel is not imprisoned by prison. And then third, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. So let's walk through this. Let me read again verse 35. "But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, 'Let those men go.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace.'" Well, the gospel is not unconcerned, not unconcerned. I'm using a lot of double negatives here. Think of quadruple negatives, triple. The gospel is not unconcerned with earthly injustice. So before we get into all of that, we need to begin with a question. Why did the magistrates, these judges sort of, why did the magistrates release Paul and Silas? Let me give you a few options. It doesn't say specifically, but I think that we can infer by reading this. Could it be that they had seen the earthquake that had happened the night before? Could it be that they saw the earthquake as judgment for their actions, for unjustly beating and imprisoning Paul and Silas? The Greeks were notoriously superstitious people. They had gods who controlled natural events like this. Several gods, many. Might they have seen the earthquake as more than just a coincidence, since it happened on the night that Paul and Silas were detained? It's a possibility. Could it also be that their consciences got the better of them? Matthew Henry, one of the old commentators, he put it like this. He says, "While the persecuted were singing in the stocks, the persecutors were full of tossings to and fro in their beds, through anguish of mind, complaining more of the lashes to their consciences than the prisoners did of the lashes on their backs, and more in haste to give them a discharge than they were to petition for one." He backs up this idea by quoting from Psalm 106, which says this, "Nevertheless, he, the Lord, looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive." Maybe the magistrates felt bad. Maybe they felt pity for Paul and Silas, especially when they heard them singing and praying in the night. Or could it be? Is it possible that God simply answered their prayers? Is it possible that God just simply answered their prayers? Could it be that God had heard their singing? That God had heard their pleas? This is what the psalmist thought, again, writing hundreds of years before this event. Psalm 118, verse 5 says this, "Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free." Or Psalm 138, verse 3, "On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased." I think it should be clear to us that whatever reason the magistrates might have given for releasing Paul and Silas, God answered their prayers. God answered their prayers. Verse 37. "But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. Do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out.'" This is what we might call righteous indignation. But Paul did not plead his innocence before this, nor did he plead to his Roman citizenship prior to this moment. Look at the first words of this paragraph back in verse 35. It says, "But when it was day..." There's the idea here of as soon as it was day, or early in the morning, before the town woke up. Paul accuses them of trying to sneak them out quietly in his accusation. Paul is pointing out the obvious here, and that is that not only have they been treated to an injustice, but the magistrates had to know that they have been unjust, and they just want all of this to go away quietly. Look at the jailer's words right there at the end of verse 36. "Go in peace. Go in peace." Jailer to Paul, we have to be clear, this was a warm goodbye. From the jailer to Paul, these words were genuine. See, this newly converted jailer was now Paul and Silas's brother in Christ. You can imagine he didn't really want them to leave. Now, I'm sure that he was happy to see the charges against them dropped. But we should imagine that he probably wanted them to come and stay in his home. "Go in peace, brother." But Paul was not about to go in peace. And I don't know if I should say this or not, but I saw a sign recently. Said it was on a church, and it said something like, "Peace begins with a smile." False. Peace does not begin with a smile. Peace begins with Christ. That's why he's called the Prince of Peace. Peace only comes from Christ. That really has nothing to do with this. I just kind of got worked up when I see that. Paul was not about to go in peace here. Now, obviously, there is peace between Paul and the jailer, but not between Paul and the magistrates. And I think there's a little bit of intrigue here as well. Did you notice the jailer's words when he said to them, "Come out now"? At some point, after washing Paul and Silas' wounds, after being baptized by them, after feeding them in his home, after rejoicing together with him that they had believed in the gospel, at some point after all of that, he must have brought them back into their cell. The jailer had to have brought them back and put them back in jail. I believe they probably Paul was a smart man. He knew what would happen to the jailer if the magistrates or the police showed up and he had prisoners in his home as guests. He'd have worse. And so there was a little bit of intrigue there. Paul is, I believe, trying to keep this jailer out of trouble with his superiors. Remember in verse 37, it says that Paul said to them. Paul directly addresses the police, not the jailer. Paul's taking all attention onto himself and off of the jailer, his new brother in Christ. At this point, the jailer actually fades into the background and we don't hear about him again. And I think that's Paul's intention. He's protecting this jailer, this brand new Christian, saved hours earlier. Well, Paul had never pled to his Roman citizenship before, but he certainly pled to it now. Why do you think that is? Why do you think he brings this up now? Well, I can think of three reasons. And the first is this: to give honor to his sufferings. See, Paul was not just simply some fool to be taken advantage of. That's how the world would love to paint Christians, right? Fools. Just fools. Paul was just not some fool to be taken advantage of. Christians are regularly portrayed as idiots and fools who should be silenced. They're seen as being on par intellectually with people who believe that the earth is flat. Christians are no fools, and Paul points this out by giving honor to his sufferings. You've beaten us. We are men. Roman citizens. Related to that, secondly, he pleads to his Roman citizenship now to let the world know that gospel preachers are not the despicable characters that they're portrayed as. Do you remember the charges against them? These men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or to practice. Gospel preachers are not out to destroy patriotism or to hurt the economy, Paul is saying. Gospel preachers are not out to build their own kingdoms, to build their own brand names. We need to face this. There's an awful lot of that out there. Preachers who are out to build their own brand names. For what Paul is saying here is that he and Silas are uncondemned. They're uncondemned. In other words, they're not guilty. If they're guilty of these charges, then put them on trial and they'll face the consequences. Paul was never afraid of facing the consequences for his actions, particularly of preaching the gospel. He was never afraid of facing those consequences, but they were uncondemned. They had not been found guilty. Paul's point here is that gospel preachers are not the despicable characters that they're portrayed as. Now, there are despicable preachers out there. There are. Don't get me wrong, but I would argue that these are not gospel preachers. And then third, Paul pled to his Roman citizenship now in order to gain a better treatment for the Christians at Philippi later. See, Paul is now their protector in doing this. He used his position as one who had been treated unjustly in order to gain protection for these new Christians who would be seen by outsiders as just simply Paul's followers. He did this by pointing out the five injustices committed against him, any one of whom could have cost the magistrates their lofty positions in the government, or worse, Roman historians give us examples of cities, colonies that have lost their charters as Roman colonies because they had mistreated Roman citizens. This was the first injustice. They had beaten a Roman citizen. And if Rome found out, well, the results would be that these magistrates would incur the wrath of the Caesar, who was well known, even in history, whoever the Caesar is. Most of them were well known as brutal leaders who will readily crucify, literally, their political enemies. No doubt they would also face the anger of the people of the city of Philippi, who would rise up if they lost their charter, because it would mean a loss of citizenship, which would mean a heavy tax burden. They would be compelled to do things like house Roman soldiers, yet they would be threatened with the loss of the protection of the Roman army if they lost their citizenship, their charter. See, the gospel is not unconcerned with earthly injustice. That's why Peter will write in 1 Peter chapter 2, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor," Peter says. Don't use your freedom to cover up evil. Paul had no evil to cover up here. He was doing good, loving the brotherhood by preaching the gospel. The next injustice that he brings up is that he and Silas were uncondemned men. The Philippian magistrates, these judges, had not followed the due process of law, which was actually very important to Rome, to the Romans, at least for the Roman citizens. But this was an injustice that was punishable under Roman law, that they had not followed the due process of law. And then third, he says that they have done this publicly. They brought shame and humiliation to these Roman citizens. This would be seen by Rome, by the courts, as an open, bold defiance of justice. Open and bold defiance of the law. Again, Rome would not have taken this well. And then these uncondemned men were thrown into prison. Is this how you treat your citizens? Whenever they do something that you don't like, you arbitrarily throw them in jail? What would your representatives, what would your senators think? What would the emperor think? Then finally he says, "And you want us to leave quietly? After all that you've done? Without even having the courage to come and face us yourselves?" This is where the gospel fits into this. Because Paul's objections here, they're not about his own honor. Back in Lystra, as I said a few minutes ago, the Jews had already dragged him outside the city, stoned him, and left him for dead. Paul wasn't concerned with his own honor. This was about justice. And not even so much for himself as for the Christians that he knew he was going to be leaving behind here in Philippi as he continued on his missionary journeys. This is about justice for them. If they were so quick to treat Paul and Silas like this, how would they treat someone like Lydia, a woman in this society? How would they treat her? How would they treat a jailer, especially when they found out, if they ever found out? They probably did, that he had been converted while Paul spent the night in his jail. How would they treat him? Well, verses 38 and 39 kind of answer this and speak to themselves. Verse 38, the police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them and took them out and asked them to leave the city. Within this action, with all of these actions here, especially verse 37, Paul's reaction to them asking him to leave. With all of this, Paul establishes himself as the protector of the Philippian Christians. See, God is not unconcerned with justice, earthly justice, injustice. The gospel is not unconcerned with earthly injustice. Sometimes as U.S. citizens, we will have to stand up for our rights, especially to protect those under our care, right? Sometimes we will have to do that. We're seeing all of this beginning to play out in the public sphere right now. See, accepting the gospel, converting to Christianity, does not mean that we are simply resigned to accept whatever opposition comes our way. We have every right as U.S. citizens, or as human beings for that matter, to speak up for our religious freedom, for example. But I want you to notice the contrast between Paul's attitude there in verse 37 with the attitude that he gives in the book of Philippians. So flip over to Philippians chapter 1. Again, he writes this book, this letter to the Philippians, to this church, about 10 or 12 or so years after the events in Acts 16. Okay? So the church is a decade or so older. No doubt there's more people. It's grown. They have supported him financially throughout the years. And he writes this letter to them, kind of as a thank you note, partially at least, because they had just sent him another big gift, apparently. And so he writes this thank you note to them, and this is a church that he holds dear in his heart. And in verses 12, 13, and 14, we read this. Philippians 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. This is the second lesson for us today, and that is that the gospel is not imprisoned by prison. The gospel is not imprisoned by prison. There is a really interesting contrast here. Paul is writing to the Philippian church from a Roman prison. He's in jail again. And he is a completely different tune. Now granted, his audience is different. So in this case, he's writing to those beloved Philippian Christians as opposed to speaking out against the Philippian magistrates who had wronged him. But the point still stands. See, there are times when Paul, the Apostle Paul, uses all of his human rights to fight for himself and those under his care. And there are times when he seems to be more willing to accept his own fate. And so, for example, at the very end of his life, he says to Timothy, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." The image is that he knows he's about to die. "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come." Again, he's about to die. He knows this. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And then listen to his hope. He says a few verses later, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord," again, he is about to be executed, and he knows this, and he says, "the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Those were very nearly Paul's last recorded words. There's one more paragraph right at the end of Timothy where he greets individuals. But those are very near his last words. Paul trusts in Christ's sovereignty. Remember what he said in Philippians? To live is Christ, to die is gain. But his greater concern here is with the advancement of the gospel. Verse 12 of Philippians 1, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, his imprisonment in Rome, has really served to advance the gospel. Paul's imprisonment here in Philippians has the opposite of its intended effect in a couple of different ways. First, the entire imperial guard understood that Paul's imprisonment was for Christ. This was no ordinary prisoner. Paul's relationship with Christ is very clear to his guards. But then it didn't stop with them. His bold testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ had also been seen and heard by, as verse 13 says, all the rest, all who came into contact with him, people who came and went in the prison. Paul was able to proclaim his gospel, the gospel, even in jail. And instead of falling into self-pity, he took every opportunity to make the gospel known. And then not only did the gospel reach his guards and the jailers and all those who came and went, just like in the Philippian jail, but his captivity also served to embolden other Christians in the city of Rome. We might assume that this kind of opposition and persecution, it might cause the Christian church to go underground. And eventually it will, literally, cause them to go into hiding and underground. But in no way was evangelism squashed. See, in this case, the opposite happened. The Roman Christians drew courage from Paul's example, and they laid aside their fears. The danger was still very real. The threat of arrest, the threat of persecution, the threat of death was still very real, but now their courage was even greater. God used what was happening to Paul to not only sharpen his resolve, but also to prepare the church to stand firm. Could it be, I'm just asking, could it be that the threats to religious liberty that we see in our nation today are designed to embolden us? Could it be that it's designed to make us stand firm, stronger, so that we will not only stand firm in our beliefs, but we will actually work to advance the gospel? Evil men will continue to try to suppress the truth. And the wrath of God will continue to be revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So when we turn on the news, why can we be encouraged? When they report and we decide, why can we be encouraged? How can all of this serve to embolden us? Because our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Turn over to chapter 3, Philippians 3, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. While the world is concerned with worldly things, and if you read those previous verses there in chapter 3, you will see some of them. While the world is concerned with worldly things, pleasure, food, careers, the American dream, family, materialism, elections, taxes, whatever the world is concerned with, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, we are not Gnostic. In other words, we are not merely spiritual. We are also physical, and so we rely on those physical things. Yet at the same time, we must acknowledge that our citizenship is not primarily in the United States of America. Our citizenship is in heaven. Kingdoms come and go, nations come and go, and contrary to popular belief, the American Empire, if you will not last forever. Just as the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, the Soviet Empire, whatever, they've all faded away. And all of them, by the way, had citizens in them that were a part of God's kingdom. Their true citizenship was not in the Soviet Union. Their true citizenship was not in the Roman Empire, the Greek Empire, whatever. Their true citizenship, just like ours, is in God's kingdom, is in heaven. We could put it like this, and I'll close with this. Believers, Christians, those who have trusted in Christ for salvation, believers belong to the city that has foundations, meaning they're not temporary, whose designer and builder is God. That's from Hebrews chapter 11. We belong to the Jerusalem that is above, Galatians chapter 4 says. And we are foreigners and exiles on the earth. Again, that's Hebrews 11:13. Or as Peter says, we are sojourners and exiles. And as a result of all of this, our citizenship is in heaven. And so our eyes should be directed heavenward as we await with eager anticipation the return of our King, Jesus Christ. Because in the end, all we have is Christ. All we have is Christ. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He has opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray. All we have is Christ. Lord, we thank You and praise You that You are not unconcerned with earthly injustice. We thank You and we praise You that You care. Give us courage, Lord. We thank You and we praise You that Your greater concern is not with politics, not with freedoms or rights or amendments or whatever, but that Your greater concern is with the advancement of the gospel. And so, Lord, we pray that You would embolden us. Give us strength to stand firm, to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Because You are faithful. Lord, remind us. Help us not to forget that our citizenship is in heaven. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.